Bibles to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. Last week we began looking at the qualifications of elders, looked at several different names that have been attributed to that position in the church. That was one of Timothy's charges from Paul when he sent him to Ephesus, was that there would be a leadership appointment. And we looked at three different words that were talked about and identified in the New Testament with respect to the name for the elder. So when you see a bishop or overseer, presbyter, or shepherd or pastor, those three terms or definitions are applied to that position of elder in the church. Last week we got to verse 4, looking at those qualifications, so we'll just pick up there. And this is just a list of things that we hold this position is held to with respect to their provenness in their maturity and study of God's word. And as we see later on, that also carries over to their position in the community and how they're looked at from without the church, it talks about. So in verse 4, it says, "He that ruleth his house well," and this goes back, I think, to one of the first qualifications of the elder is to be the husband of one wife. That kind of, you know, we talked about ruling out polygamy and sometimes questions about widowers and those type of things. Maybe an elder has gone through a divorce for a scriptural reason about his wife being unfaithful. So those are things that we have to kind of look at more deeply when that arises. But he says, ruleth his own house well. This reflects back, like I say, to the family. Having children under subjection with all gravity, and that means reverence. For if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So that's a good question. If you can't, you know, demonstrate that you are the head of the household and your family, then how can you be in that leadership position in the church? So it sort of, I think, binds the children, and of course the elder is a more mature Christian, so we should have children almost always in that position of being considered Christians, where they would realize that they have committed sin and then been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. So then it talks about age of children, when that should be, and there again, those are things I think we can look at from time to time when specific men are identified for that position. In verse 6, he says, not a novice, lest being filled with pride he fall into temptation of the devil. So not a new convert and not a young Christian. So there should be some demonstration of spiritual maturity and experience, but it doesn't always have to do with age. I mean, you can have some people that are men that come to the knowledge and become Christians when they're in their 30s and 40s and 50s. So they're called babes in Christ, even though they may not be physically and age-wise, you know, 12 or 13 or even younger, but they still are not fully have a handle or control over or knowledge of what the Bible teaches. So you can't have that man in age, it might be qualified, but not into spiritual maturity. So the elder position can lead to pride if he lacks that maturity and character to understand the role and responsibility. So, you know, I don't think it's a problem here, but sometimes you see churches where men are in that position and they sort of lord over the church. And they, you know, maybe take things by force, and, you know, they use that position to control the congregation. Yes, we are to guard the teachings and what takes place in the church. That's part of the responsibility of the elder, but not to be, it says, taking that by constraint or by force. And he says, moreover, in verse 7, so this is a connection to the preceding qualifications, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So those that are without, meaning outside of the church in the community. In Romans 2, in verses 21 and 24, it talks about, I think, making reverence to practice what you preach. So he says, if thou therefore teach another, don't you teach yourself. So if you're telling people not to commit adultery and you're committing adultery, then, you know, you have a problem or an issue there. Titus 1, 4 through 7 also gives the qualifications of the elders. We won't look at that right now, but Titus was another one of Paul's, I guess, prodigies or young men that he sent out to different churches to help them strengthen the churches, and he had sent Titus to Corinth. So he's given a similar charge to Titus as he did to Timothy going to Ephesus. Verse 8 talks about the qualifications of deacons. So they also have some qualifications. And just as important as the elder in their qualifications and the things that they should meet as far as being in this position. The word deacon means a servant, and they are more concerned with performing the practical service of the church. We see in Acts 6, 1 and 6 about the seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, were put over some things to do there in Jerusalem about taking care of the widows so the elders could go on and do some other things, if you want to look at that sometimes. So likewise, just like the elders, they should be in these same manners or these same dispositions. He says that they should be grave, they should be serious, dependable, trustworthy, sort of like the Boy Scouts, I guess, you know, in a way. But he says not double-tongued. We hear that expression sometimes from, you watch the cowboy and Indian movies, and what is it, what do they say about being double-tongued? Man speak with forked tongue. So they're sort of, and we'll look at this a little bit later on, maybe if we get further on in our study about false teachers, about being hypocritical. They say one thing and do something else. So that was a complaint, I guess, by the Native Americans when the move westward, the people were, especially the government, were telling them one thing and doing something else. So a deceiver or being divisive, this double-tongueness, not given to much wine. And we looked at this last week about the issues with alcohol, how it, for the most part, you know, it perverts your judgment. You can't think straight. You cannot concentrate. You cannot make good decisions. Of course, it's a situation of being a good example. To people too. You know, I think Doug and we talked about this before. You're going down the road or you have a flat tire and there's no place to go in and make a phone call. So, you know, you go into a liquor store. You may not be going in there to buy liquor, but you may be going in there to use the phone. Of course, we don't have a problem with that now because everybody has a cell phone. Or you can flag down somebody that has a cell phone. So the example that it sets and then this situation that it just doesn't allow you to think straight. A lot of times people do things and say things under the influence of alcohol that they wouldn't normally do. You see the picture of the guy that's very shy and reserved and he has a couple drinks and he's running around with the lampshade on his head. I don't know that I've ever seen that, but you know, that's the sort of the image you get. Verse 9, holding the mystery of faith in pure conscience. So these three things here I think are very important traits of a deacon, holding on to the truth, the doctrine of Christ, in faith, in their trust, or their assurance in the evidence of God, and in pure conscience, not polluted. So I kind of came up with this thing, you know, I haven't seen the new Avengers movie. I don't know if I've seen any of them. But I've been watching, I watch, you know, more TV than I do go to the movies. But the one I've been kind of watching is the Guardians of the Galaxy. So I have a name for the deacons. They are the defenders of the truth. So there you go. So this is a new name that we can put on our deacons, that they are defenders of the truth. Let them also be proved or examined, have that good blameless reputation. And in verse 11, it says, you know, that even that their wives must be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. So there's some qualifications for the deacons' wives. And I think these also apply to the elders' wives also. And there again, this responsibility to ruling their house well. Not necessarily having children that are believers at this point, because most of the deacons are young men. Maybe in their 30s or 40s or 20s maybe, if they meet these other qualifications. Deacons, in verse 13, deacons have obtained for themselves a good standing in the presence of the church due to their spiritual progress in this position of honor. That it's really, there again in verse 13, they use this office as a deacon to purchase to themselves a good degree, great boldness and faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Can a woman be a deacon? How can she be the husband of one wife if it's a woman? Well, I guess that...
Verse 11, it has different translations. And the way mine puts it is, women likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips. And apparently the word there can be translated either basically a deaconess or a deacon's wife. Just kind of reading through that, that to me looks like it does give women an opportunity to serve the role of deaconess. Again, it's hard to know which.
Yeah, I don't really find that word in the New Testament, deaconess. Now, we use the example of Phoebe and what she did. If you want to look over that in Romans, let's turn over there for just a second. She was probably the closest thing, maybe. And we hear about prophetesses, and we hear that word, and it's found in the New Testament. But maybe this is the closest thing to a deaconess without really using that word. And like I say, if one of the qualifications is of a deacon is to be the husband of one wife, then I think that would rule out the woman,
My
opinion.
I guess one of the things that seems odd to me about it, and like you said, the word, I think we typically have it translated servant, and I think some translations do translate, Phoebe as a deaconess. But it's odd to me that when it talks about the elders, it doesn't give their wives any specific qualifications, and where they, I think, have any more strict requirements, it just to me seems weird that deacons' wives are required to have a certain qualification. So, just kind of reading through that, I think it seems open to me that's an opportunity, and that's why it would be kind of the term likewise. It talks about men have to have these qualifications. Likewise, the women need to similarly be dignified, not malicious gossips. And again, I know that's maybe not the view a lot of people have, but I just wanted to kind of throw that out there.
If you're in Romans 16, let's look at the, this where they talk about Phoebe here. And I think you can apply that to a woman without being titled as a deaconess, that she was our sister, a servant of the church, helper of many. Romans 16, in beginning of verse 1, he says, I commend to you, unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Caesarea. So I'm thinking maybe that's where you get that idea of maybe the servant of the church. Now, I was up here this morning, and Faye was fixing the Lord's Supper. So she was basically a servant of the church, in a sense. Does she want that position of deaconess? I don't know. We'll have to ask Faye about that later. But anyway, verse 2, he says that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saint. So you receive her just like you do any other member of the church, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, and a servant also of myself. So she's helped very many. She's helped. So was Phoebe a widow of a deacon? Was she the wife of a deacon? Was she just a godly woman? So I don't know. But I know what the Bible says in the New Testament. So, it's good to have different interpretations and different things, and I use a couple different ones downstairs. And I think one of them I was leaning to was sort of putting that position out there if the church wanted to appoint someone as that. But I'd be very careful about that. Go ahead.
I agree with that word that some translate deaconess. It just means wife or woman.
Well, that's why I said, could she be the wife of a deacon? Could she just have this other servant of the church? Like I say, just being a godly woman.
When we're thinking about, positions of authority, those are really just positions of servant, greater servant. Because the people you're serving, they're getting put up on a pedestal. And you're going underneath them and lifting them up. Gary Fisher made a really good point one time. He said that whenever there's a congregation that needs elders, or whenever he's planning something like with teenagers, then he needs to get like a talk plan or something. He said he never goes with the people who are just like, me, I'll do it. He instead, because, you know, those same people that are always like, I'll do it, those aren't the people that raise their hands when you announce that the toilet is being cleaned in the church. You know, they're awfully quiet. But it's those people who are willing to go and serve and do those lower things that should be put in these positions of authority.
Right, and you're exactly right, Logan. And last week I said, you know, some of these qualifications are specific for the elder, but a lot of them should apply to all Christians and how they act and how they submit to God and how they, you know, relate to other people, not just the people in the congregation, but people outside. I mean, so yeah, it's one of those things that, you know, it's good to look at those qualifications and to see where we are with them personally. Not, of course, obviously the men that are in those positions, but personally where we are. Anyone else?
Sorry, one more thing.
No more. Go ahead.
It's a very sacrificial position, and I just think of, like, you and yes, you know, you all, oftentimes, y'all aren't really thinking of how YouTube can be uplifted or how YouTube will be benefited in service. It's always, in meetings and everything, it's always, how can we help all of us? How can we help you? What can we do? You know, you're not really thinking, and that takes spiritual growth. And that's why young people like myself aren't supposed to be in, you know, these positions, because we haven't reached the maturity level to where we're just focused on helping other people.
Well, thank you. And, you know, we want to, and most men at some point, hopefully as they mature more, should attain, you know, strive to attain that position. Some are sometimes satisfied and need a little bit of encouragement from their wives to maybe move forward. But, you know, that should be a position that's desired because, you know, it gives you double honor, as it says, you know, with respect to not just what you've done for yourself, as it talks about later on in Timothy, but what it does and how it helps other people.
Yeah, I think sometimes we have a distorted view of deacons, whereas I think growing up I probably kind of thought, you know, you've got your elders are like your top level, and then your deacons are like, you know, next in line. But really it's like your elders, you know, are your captains or whatever on the team, and the deacons are like the water boy, you know, the servant. They aren't in that authoritative position, but having that attitude, and I think that's a good point that we all need to strive to have that attitude.
Anyone else?
I think that the deacon says, let them first be tested. So what I have worked sometimes, but when you have men in the congregation, especially younger men and Christians, who are maybe novices at that point, but they're babes in Christ, but there are little tests that they're going through. They don't know it sometimes, but those who are older and more mature are looking and watching, because the hope is that we encourage them to do the little things. Jesus said, if you're faithful in a few things, I'll make you ruler over many things. So it starts very early when you're a Christian, male or female Christian. There are certain tests that you face, and if you carry them out, the duties or whatever is required, that just gives you that elevation as far as in the eyes of those who eventually will want to select you to be more of a official public servant, rather than, you know, doing things behind the scenes, which a lot of people do that don't have a title, but they just serve best they can. But the idea that Clark brought up about that, it's interesting why that is put in there about the wives or the women, why it's put in there in that between the two talks about deacons. I've not really ever kind of sorted that out to be 100% sure about what they're talking about, because obviously elders' wives need to meet at least the same qualifications as deacons, in my opinion.
Sure.
And then all women. You know, he goes in more detail in Titus when he talks about the aged women and the aged men, about certain things they're supposed to be able to do or should be doing. So it all kind of works together to point a picture of, yes, the elders have the authority, but there's a lot of things that are done under their authority that benefit the whole congregation.
Well, and you know, we have a statement behind every good man is a great woman, and I think that is probably a better description. Not every great man a good woman, but every good man a great woman, and I think that is paramount in serving God in a sort of a spiritual family that you have. I mean, the support that you have of your spouse is tremendous. And whether you look at the virtuous woman and how she, you know, does all these things and elevates her husband and her respect in the community, and how she deals with her children and how she deals with other people. You know, sometimes we look at women as second-class citizens, but of course God looks at women as equal in his eyes with respect to a man. But still, it's just, you know, the virtuous woman. And of course, we have Mother's Day, I think, coming up next week. But I love what Solomon says in Proverbs, you know, riches and inheritance are from the father or your parents, but a good wife is from the Lord. So that's a tremendous blessing when you have a good wife. That, you know, sometimes marriages break up for one thing or another, but more often than not, I think it's the woman who's trying to hold everything together with respect to her family and support of her husband. Anyone else?
He doesn't mention it here, but you know, the work of the elders and the deacons, sometimes in the past we've so focused on the qualifications, and I would say at times we have maybe argued to the point that we lose sight of the purpose of the offices, especially the elders. They are to feed the flock, guard the flock, set the example, lead them. And of course, Paul tells both Titus and Timothy about the false teachers. That they have to be knowledgeable. They have to know the gospel. They may be fine and have a lot of good qualities, but if they're not able to point out error and rebuke it, and then they're not going to be as successful. And the church is going to divide, and things are going to be said in the community about the church. And that's why no novice, and even Paul tells the elders, you know, take heed to yourselves. I mean, you always, before you make a decision that affects the flock, you've got to make that decision in your own mind. Is it the right decision based upon what God's word says? And how will it affect me? What will my decision do for me, myself, and my salvation?
Well, I go back to, you know, when I started attending the Church of Christ, and I'd been raised in the Baptist church, but sort of drifted away from that when I was in college. And I had friends in college that were, and I knew in high school, that were members of the Church of Christ. And I went with them to services, and I always thought it was kind of, you know, odd about, you know, not having instrumental music. But, you know, and a lot of things that they did were right in line with some of the things that were done in the Baptist church, which where I attended was somewhat conservative. But they didn't encourage the members in the Baptists and some of these other denominations to know what the word teaches. So that always kind of impressed me when I started coming to church with Janie, and my father-in-law was a tremendous influence on me about, and a couple passages that he said, or things in the Bible, he said, commit this to memory. In Psalms, it talks about, you know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So it teaches you where you're going in life, and, you know, you stumble around in the dark, you're going to make mistakes, you're going to stump your toe, and you're going to have problems. And another one that he said in 2 Timothy, and just what Gifts was talking about too, says to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this is how you come to understand what God says and how you can identify false teaching. As you study, you know what it says, so you can rightly divide. That was the thing about Solomon when he was appointed by God to rule over Israel. You know, God asked him, what do you want? You know, and he said, I want to know how to judge such this great people. I want to know how to make these decisions with respect, and that was the position of the king a lot of times. And at that time, you know, to make people would come before him and they present their problems, and he'd have to make a decision. Talks about dividing, you know, the child or the baby between the two women. And so he was, in a sense, looking in his wisdom, to look into people's hearts and really be able to tell what was there. And, you know, that was, may God so, please God so much that he said, I'm going to give you all this other stuff too. Wealth and position and all this stuff, because you didn't ask for that. You asked for judgment. And how should I judge your people? So rightly dividing the word of truth, how do we apply it to what it says and not misapply it? You know, that's what happens a lot of times with false teachers. They twist it and turn it, and they got just a little bit of truth in there, just enough to serve their own purpose and mislead people. And that's where we are instructed to know what the word teaches. So we can call them out on it. Wait a minute, where does it say that? Well, now, you know, and that's my interpretation, or that's, I'm like, well, you know, let's study what the Bible teaches on the thing. Anyone else?
Just make one more point and I'll be quiet.
No, I appreciate it.
You know, in the Philippian letter, he starts out and he talks about the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. The word deacon is sometimes translated ministers or servants, but, you know, he doesn't mention a thing there. I mean, to me, that's the closest thing we have to the pattern of what the particular church that had appointed these individuals to these situations. And then in the fourth chapter of Philippians, there's two women there that, and it's kind of interesting in verse 2, these two women, he says, I want them to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So here's two women, Grudaia and Syntyche, who have labored, Paul says, side by side with me in the gospel. This is the English Standard Version. And evidently, they have a disagreement. And although they are, you know, he says, their names are written in the book of life, the way I read it, along with some others there, but yet he's encouraging them to work out whatever it is, because they're both laborers, they're both workers. He said, Paul said, I work side by side with them, but yet something's happening. So it's just another example. Yes, all the godly women that I know have the qualities of this virtuous woman in Proverbs and as talked about in 2 Timothy. And so I think most of them, and I know, are content to simply be servants of the Lord without. Because when you give somebody a title, yeah, there's some things that go with that title, like elder or deacon. I mean, there's things that go with that. I'd rather be untitled than do the work than have a label on me that, I don't know, it's just a thought. Sometimes it makes you want to live up to that office.
Right.
It would be the desire. If I was an elder or a deacon, I'd want to live up to that. I think all of them try to.
Well, in the secular world, of course, there are titles and positions of business. And most, you know, and I was unfamiliar with that and still not, you know, there's a hierarchy. So you have the CEO, and I always thought that as like the president of the company, but now he's the chief executive officer. And then you have the CFO, the chief financial officer. And then you have the OO, the officer of operations. And then you have the manager. And then you have the director. And I'm like, really? I mean, and of course, with all those positions and what people are striving for, it's just what gets said, because, you know, they're looking for that authority. Plus, it also means an increase in salary and benefits. And that's what they're positioning themselves for. And, you know, and I was talking to Ann this morning about things. And she said, well, you know, they have that expression, too many chiefs and not enough Indians. So everybody is always kind of jockeying, positioning themselves for this hierarchy to come to this point of achievement, which is good, I guess, but, you know, they take too much pride in those things, and the things that they have to do to get there sometimes is not good. They, you know, well, They might compromise their morals and ethics sometimes to reach those positions. So don't be caught up in that, of going that direction. Anyone else? Yes. Christ, right.
And so we're all striving to get there, and the way that he set up his church is these men are supposed to help us get there. And whether it's by serving or by leading, that's their purpose. And so if we have to get down low, and that's how we help people get up to Christ, that's what we do. And so I think the list is somewhat of a standard that needs to be met, but the ultimate purpose is to bring us to be beyond Christ.
Well, and you know, I forget... as I was studying, I don't think it was this week, maybe last week, it talks about, you know, the shepherd, and they understood that term. And, you know, it talks about what happens when there is no shepherd. It says we're like sheep going astray. So the role of the shepherd was to keep the sheep, keep the flock, thank you, keep the flock fed and watered and protected and lead them. And, you know, Christ said, I'm the good shepherd. So there again, yes. And I think, you know, sometimes we, and I love that title, or not title, but that description of the shepherd. Because we see them with the staff, and we look at, you know, Psalm 19 or Psalm 23, and it talks about, you know, the role of the shepherd. I think you're right. And in this next verse, we may not get to it, but we'll go ahead and look. It's verse 15. Why did Paul... you know, want Timothy, why did he charge him to go to Ephesus? And I think that's part of it. He says, but if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou should behave thyself in the house of God. That was the role of going to Ephesus and establishing the leadership, identification of false teachers, where the women's roles are. And we're going to see about some things of covetousness later on. But he says, how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So I think this is kind of, maybe not answers completely, but this is why I want you to do this, so we know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Anyone else?
Well, I'm going to speak one more time. I think the points that Leah was making in earlier years, that if congregations who were considering men for the eldership would have taken that approach, that it's for the good of the congregation. These men are not, well, they're not out for this particular honor or office just for that, to lord it over the flock, but they want to lead that flock, they want to lead those Christians to the point that they're reaching the place that the Lord wants them to reach. A shepherd, by design, if he's successful, he or she gets the flock to market. And if it's the wool they sell, if it's the meat, whatever it is, that's where you measure the success. Do you get them to the goal? And of course, the idea of elders is to help the flock get to heaven. And if people had taken that approach for looking at some of these men that sometimes I felt they were qualified and maybe others didn't, it was because maybe we just didn't quite look to the real purpose of having qualified leaders.
Look over, I think y'all are reading ahead is what it is. So look over in 1 Timothy 4. It's the last verse. verse 16. He says, and he's talking to Timothy here, and he goes through chapter 4, Lord willing, next week we'll get to that. It talks about, you know, the false teachers, the apostasy that was going to come, how to be a good minister, which Timothy might be considered a deacon. I don't know if he was married or had any children, but, you know, but I think this word that gets brought up while ago as being a minister of Jesus Christ. But he talks about verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So this is a charge. Watch yourself. Take care of yourself. Guard yourself, because now you're going to prove to people, you know, in a sense, that what you have profited from this, plus you can save not only yourself, but them that hear thee. So like this was saying, that's the role, is to, for Christians in general, is to save themselves and take everybody that they can with them. And the closest people to you are your family. So how do you affect your own family members, your wife, your children, your aunts and uncles, your cousins? You know, are you an influence over them? Thank goodness, and that's not by accident. You know, we're from a godly family, physically. You know, I was brought into Tipton and Ambergy and family, and they didn't have to drag me in, but, you know, they accepted me, and that's the influence that I had, was from a godly in-laws, and not in-law, well, not aunts and uncles and that type of thing, physically with the same name, but by their influence, and this is, you know, what we're supposed to do. Obviously, with people in the world, people we go to work with, the people we contact, people we go to school with, our neighbors, our friends, but the inner circle of influence that you have basically is with your family. And, you know, how are you affecting them? They know more about you than anybody, really. Your spouse does. You know, it talks about your children and how much they know about you, but, you know, you and your spouse, husband or wife, become one. And they don't judge you too harshly sometimes. All right. I don't know that I want to get to this last verse in 1 Timothy 3, because it talks about this great mystery of godliness, which in maybe one verse, this explains the whole purpose of the gospel, which is hard to do in 2 seconds. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verse 15 and 16 of 1 Timothy 3, and then continue on in the fourth chapter.